1 Corinthians chapter 15, from which I just read, is a wonderful climax to this book, which we've been giving attention for many months now. But it's not only a climax in a very real way, it is also the centerpiece of the main theological insights, the main understanding that Paul wants to get across to the church at Corinth. It's the answer to so many of their problems. They all come together in this wonderful crescendo here in this passage that concerns itself with the resurrection of Christ on the one hand and with the future resurrection of those who are in Christ on the other. The Corinthians, living as they did in the Corinthian isthmus right there in Greece, were very much under the spell of Greek philosophy, and this distorted their understanding of reality. They had bought into the Platonic dichotomy between soul and body, as if our souls were trapped in this prison we call our bodies, and that the hope for the afterlife is for the soul, which is pure fire, to escape to the realm of the spirits. The Greek ideal was one where it was understood that, of course, the body is destined for dissolution and for disintegration as cadavers rot away. But it's enough if we can at least be assured that our spirits will live on. Well, in fact, of course, as Christians, we get our cake and eat it too. This is part of the hope of the Christian faith. Jesus declared to the thief who was on the cross beside him, as that thief repented and acknowledged Christ, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be in paradise with me." That the moment the Christian dies, that very moment, you are then ushered into the presence of Christ. Paul puts it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that is not the ultimate hope of Christians. That's the penultimate hope. That's the next to last great news to which we look forward. The consummate hope is for resurrection at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ will then speak to our dead bodies, maybe now disintegrated into just dispersed elements, will speak to us, though our bodies are dead, as he did to Lazarus after he was dead and buried for 4 days, and he said, "Lazarus, arise." The same sovereign authority with which God spoke the universe into existence, "Let there be light," he will speak to you and to me and cause us to rejoin our glorified spirits with now glorified bodies that look just like the glorified body of Jesus Christ. For us to live is Christ, and to die is vain, is gain. We're having this ultimate hope to be with Christ. These two things, Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of believers, are inextricably linked. And Paul makes this point over and over again. To deny the one is to deny the other. It's not enough just to hope for eternal survival of the soul after death. Because if we deny bodily resurrection, we inevitably deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. Paul says this in verse 12. "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." In verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Here Paul reiterates this point that with the resurrection, everything stands. And without the resurrection, the Christian faith collapses like a house of cards. These are inextricably linked. And his response then, over and over again, is to assert the centrality then of the resurrection in ways that might have eluded us, to insist that God loves bodies. He loves the material universe. After all, he created it. God loves the material universe. He didn't think it beneath his dignity to experience the miracle of the incarnation, for the Word to become flesh and dwell amongst us. He loves our bodies. And so Jesus, during his earthly ministry, had a gospel for the whole person, not just for the soul. When he saw the crowds who were hungry, he was moved with compassion and fed the multitudes. When he saw those who were sick, he didn't just say, oh, that's just your body, don't worry about it. Instead, he healed the sick, he cleansed the lepers, he gave sight to the blind, and he even spoke life back to a dead Lazarus. He raised the dead. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This emphasis on the body also has implication for this life. A God is concerned not only about the various maladies that you may be suffering, but also about what you do in your body, about your moral life with respect to your body. Paul had to disabuse the Corinthians of their misunderstanding on this point too in chapter 6. They imagined it only mattered what you thought or how you felt or what was going on in your soul. But your body, well, if it has an appetite for food, eat it, whatever it is. If it has an appetite for sex, yield to it. But Paul responds, no, no, the stomach may be for food, but the body is not made for immorality. The body is made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, chapter 6, verse 14. And his ultimate proof of this is, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us up also. God has plans for your body. He loves your body. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your body, he constitutes you a living, throbbing, vital temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This, by the way, says something about our notion of missions, missions conferences starting up here at Park Street Church, starting this Saturday. For those of you who have been at Park Street Church over the years, you know this is really a highlight of our Christian year because it is such an emphasis and priority for us not to just be in a kind of holy huddle here. We want to share the gospel with those who otherwise might never hear the good news of Jesus' love. But it isn't just simply that we are eager to send off various groups and individuals to share the story of Christ, as if it were just a matter of our souls. It's a gospel for the whole person. And so Park Street Church, along with evangelical churches around the world, is much committed to ministries of relief and development. Many of our missionaries are medical missionaries, bringing the expertise that they gain here at Harvard Medical School or wherever to the most needy and remote parts of the world. We also have an interest in the issue of justice. This is what the International Justice Mission is all about that starts this coming Saturday. God loves justice. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. Jesus once warned his contemporaries not to disregard the need for justice. God is a God of justice. And this ministry of the International Justice Mission concerns itself with abuses of human rights, using the expertise of Christian police officers who are using their talent and training now in the mission field, Christian criminologists, forensic specialists, those of you who are lawyers and judges will be invited to consider using your ability on the mission field, just as doctors might have used in a previous generation or other specialties seem so useful. In order to show this love that we have that in a God who loves justice, Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. That's Jesus. You neglect justice and the love of God, he said to his contemporaries. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Paul emphasizes the centrality of the resurrection. It's that which validates Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. It's because of his resurrection that Thomas fell at the feet of Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." It made it clear that Jesus was more than a man. He was the Word of God incarnate, declared by the Spirit of holiness in power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Paul writes in Romans 1. The resurrection is of central importance to us. It's the pledge of our own resurrection. If we've been united with Christ in his death, we will certainly be united also with him in his resurrection. If he rose again from the grave, we will, we who belong to Christ. God loves you so much that he won't allow a little thing like a grave to get in the way of his relationship with you. He created you, and now he's redeemed you, and he won't let you go. It's the promise that our sin is forgiven. He was put to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. His resurrection is a public declaration, paid in full. No more suffering. As Beatrice shared in her life, you don't have to hate yourself and beat up on yourself and torment yourself for the things in your past of which you are ashamed. Because all the suffering that ever has to be experienced was experienced by Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin and for mine. He was put to death for our sins. And when he rose again from the dead, that means paid in full. A declaration of God that there's now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means you're no longer alone. You know, sometimes in the obituaries, it will describe someone in the last moments of life in a way that is meant to be comforting. It'll describe them as being surrounded by loved ones and friends. And every one of us, if we are sane, would wish for that kind of consolation in our own journey to the hereafter. To have loved ones holding on to our hand and being with us. But in reality, though loved ones and friends can be in the room with you, if you do not have your faith in Christ, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you walk alone. The friends can be in the room with you, but they cannot walk that path with you. But Jesus Christ, risen from the grave, triumphant over death, he promises to be with you, even in that ultimate battle, as well as in every other. He says, "I will not leave you or forsake you." He promises his disciples, "Surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age." And thereby gave courage to those first Christians, many of whom paid with their lifeblood for their confession of faith. The apostle, of course, seeing the centrality of the resurrection, could well have then, just as he confronted the Corinthians' denial of resurrection, just pounded the pulpit and said, "You've just got to believe this. It's so central. You must believe it." And just shouted louder. But instead, in the verses that I have read, the apostle Paul is insistent on providing arguments so that we might believe the resurrection that's so pivotal for our faith. God does not view faith as a kind of exercise and intellectual suicide, that you're supposed to believe things that you know aren't true. A faith is based on facts, even if it means believing God for things that go beyond what we can see. It starts with intellectual, honest conviction that it's so. Jesus Christ could have risen from the dead on the planet Mars, or in a different galaxy, or perhaps in one of the other 11 dimensions of string theory's understanding of space. And we would never have seen it. It would have happened, but we wouldn't know it. He rose from the dead and left an empty grave so that we'd know it. So the Christians could be assured that it's so. And he provided many such proofs. In Acts chapter 1, after his suffering, Jesus showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in these opening verses of chapter 15, actually reminds us of six of those appearances. Six out of at least 12 that are mentioned in the New Testament. A six in order to make the point that this doesn't all rest on one person's overactive imagination. The wishful thinking of perhaps one of the disciples that had a hallucination that we might well forgive, but can't be relied on. Instead, Jesus appeared to many different individuals under many different circumstances, they having many different frames of mind about it. Some were believers, that's true. Others were unbelievers. Some were skeptics. Others were traitors. Some were haters of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's not only that multiple witness that helps authenticate our faith, and the fact that Paul reminds us that some of these, in fact, died for their faith. In verse 6, he says, after that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. 500 had a group hallucination? I don't think so. 500 men and women who were, according to Paul, some of them still living, and you can ask them, he writes to the Corinthians, but some of whom have fallen asleep. Paul is using the very vocabulary of the first Christian martyr, the one who died when Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And as Stephen was being stoned, the Bible tells us he prayed to the Lord, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," praying even for Paul, who was standing there as one of the haters of Christianity that engineered the execution of Stephen, praying for Paul as a part of this. "Do not hold this sin against them." And when Stephen had said this, he fell asleep. What an astonishing picture. You know, the violence of stones being hurled through the air, thudding against his body, crushing his limbs, snuffing out his life. As he prays to Jesus to receive his spirit, in moments he will then be in the presence of Christ, but his body will be, as it were, sound asleep. It's a picture of the peace we can have in this life, even under the worst circumstance. It's like going to sleep. Jesus can turn your grave into a bed. Paul reminds us that there were many who gave their lives for their testimony of having seen the risen Christ. We know in our own day the tragic evidence of the fact that you can have misguided religious fanatics who are willing to die for what they believe to be true. There are many who, in the service of their country, are willing to die for what they believe to be true. But the Christian testimony, based on these witnesses who assert that they saw the risen Savior, that assurance that gives them such fortitude in the face of threats, persecution, and even torture, this testimony, if it was based on a hoax, if these early Christians were just making it up, we would then have to believe that hundreds, well, more than 500 on one occasion, that many of these early Christians would be willing to go to their death, not for just what they believe to be true, but for what they know to be false. Yet not one single man, woman, or child going to his or her death said, "We were just kidding. Can't you take a joke?" in order to buy a few more breaths in this life. They courageously paid and validated their testimony with their own blood. Most particularly, the apostle lists three individuals that are intriguing to me. He mentions by name. He could have mentioned many. He could have mentioned Thomas or John or whatever. But he mentions three explicitly of these earliest witnesses of the resurrected Christ. He mentions Peter, James, and then finally Paul himself. All of us know from watching courtroom drama, if we don't know it from our own expertise, the value, the evidentiary value of hostile witnesses. It's one thing to have the friends of Christianity saying they saw Christ after his resurrection. But what we have here are three examples of those who didn't want to see the resurrected Jesus, who saw him, and whose lives were for thereafter ever changed. Three lives, dramatic testimonies, just like we heard from Beatrice, of a life turned around by one who didn't want to see Jesus. There's first of all Peter. Peter, many of you know him as the mercurial hothead who comes up with brilliant schemes, but he's also the one who denied Jesus three times before servant girls. You remember how Jesus told him that many would fall away, but Peter insisted, oh, no, no, if all the rest of these crummy disciples abandon you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Only hours later, Jesus, having been arrested and now being tortured by the soldiers blindfolding him, who are beating him and mocking him in his prophetic office, Peter, outside in the court, watching this, suddenly is confronted by servant girls. Just servant girls who say, you were with this man. And Peter immediately says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. On a second occasion, he denied it with an oath. He swore, I don't know the man. Jesus getting ready to die for Peter. Peter denying Christ with oaths. You can imagine it was a very uncomfortable reunion for Peter. A few days later, when the resurrected Savior is now appearing. Peter, having so disowned and dishonored his Savior, what is it that turned Peter from a weak-kneed quitter into a man who was so courageous he confessed faith in Christ even before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day, and was ready to face martyrdom for the Lord? How do you explain that change in personality? How about James? James, this is the James who actually disbelieved in Jesus because he was his half-brother. This is not the apostle we're talking about, this James. This is the one who grew up with Jesus, and as a half-brother, perhaps there's sibling rivalry, who knows what's distorting his view, but as far as James is concerned, he's a fake. In fact, he's a mental case. At one point, James is joining his other siblings and his mother in order to rescue Jesus on the assumption, according to Mark 3:21, that Jesus is out of his mind. No one talks like this who's sane. And the Bible tells us later on, James didn't believe in him. In John chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus at one point, reflecting this, said only in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own house is a prophet without honor. You can imagine how much it pained Jesus for one who should have known better to have turned against him so. How do you go from that, being so sure that Jesus is not who he claims to being one, as James later was, who was a leader in the church of Jerusalem and himself paid with his testimony by martyrdom when he was stoned and then clubbed to death in AD 62. How about Paul? Paul was on his way to Damascus. Paul is like Osama bin Laden. How many think Osama bin Laden is likely to become a Christian anytime soon? It's exactly the same with Paul. Paul was not suffering all kinds of self-doubt and recrimination and uncertainty. He was absolutely self-satisfied, self-assured, self-righteous, and certain that you have to get rid of Christians in order to remove their defiling presence from the land. In fact, the Old Testament tells us with respect to false prophets that they are deserving of death. Paul was throwing himself with all of his energies into what he believed the Bible required. He thought he was doing God a service. He wasn't filled with self-doubt. Don't fool yourself. He was not on his way to a prayer meeting voluntarily when he was on his way to Damascus to kill more men and women who happened to be Christians. But Jesus stopped him in his tracks and turned him around 180 degrees. And according to Paul himself, then, his life becomes an example that there is no one who is beyond saving. I don't care who you're thinking about in your life, who you're wondering about, who just seems so sure of themselves and so settled in their convictions that it isn't so. They're no worse than Paul, no less deserving of Christ's grace than Paul. Paul, you know, just wasn't a mean guy. He killed people. He killed people. What does Jesus think of someone who kills people? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because, even though I thought I knew it all, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul says that. Any one of us could say it. We all feel we're the worst. We don't belong in this place where we got gorgeous choirs singing and all the rest, lives that look so well put together, everyone smiling. Who could be that happy? We feel like we're completely out of place, fish out of water. But Paul, with Paul we say, though I was in fact the worst of sinners, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for all those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Our text then includes that wonderful testimony that Paul gives of his life. He says, I am the least of the apostles, don't deserve to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This isn't diffidence and false humility. He really was a jerk, a wicked man. He knows it. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Would you just repeat that? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Everyone, and his grace to me was not without effect. God changed me. The ultimate proof of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ is alive and well. And he can come into your life and change your life every bit as much as he changed Paul's life. He didn't turn Paul into a perfect human being in this life. We're all on a journey. We're not yet there. I've not yet arrived, Paul said, but at least we're heading in a new direction. It's a direction toward the cross, toward the one who laid down his life for us, that we might live for him. It's a walk that we don't walk alone anymore, because he's with us. In order to empower us, he's changed us from the inner man. He set us free from the slavery of sin. We now have a fighting chance to overcome those patterns in our lives that have been so self-destructive and so damaging to all the people around us, though we denied it until then. Christ is alive and well. He wants you because he can do with your life more than you can do with it. Our testimony is going to be the same as that of John Newton, who wrote this hymn that we're about to sing, Amazing Grace. Newton had been himself out of a dysfunctional home, abandoned by his father. His mother died when he was only 6. He then went to sea because there was no other way to survive, but he went into a life of debauchery and immorality by his own confession. He enjoyed every time a new sailor would come on board making fun of their faith and encouraging them in drunkenness and all the rest. Newton, at a certain point when he was 22, was on board a ship with slaves coming across the Atlantic. On many such voyages, he had witnessed a quarter of the slaves die from dysentery and malnutrition. It meant nothing to Newton. He was untouched by it. So hardened was his conscience. But when he was 22, on one such voyage, a great storm arose in the sea and caused the mast to split. The sails were now all on the deck. Half the deck was lifted up. The water was pouring in, and all the sailors were crying out for their lives. We're undone. And Newton, suddenly confronting ultimate reality, had the gall to cry out, "Well, may the Lord have mercy." And just as soon as he said it, he began thinking of his whole life of blasphemy, that every ounce of his being was worked against the God that he was now praying to in his moment of need. He didn't even know how to swim. He would surely drown. 27 days later, when they were eating their last provision, drinking the very last drops of fresh water, they hit landfall on the coast of Ireland, and Newton got off that boat a new creature in Christ. He left the slave trade behind and spent the rest of his days fighting against slavery. He became a pastor, but instead of wearing robes like his other pastor friends, he always wore a sailor's uniform into the pulpit, so he would never forget that once I was blind, but now I see. May we sing it in response to the same God who changes lives today. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to each one here in this wonderful congregation. May you allow us to hear your word and to respond as you see fit. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.